But yeah, praise the Lord. So Lord, just help us as we look at this wonderful passage of scripture in Jesus' name, Lord. Just anoint us to me to speak and folk to hear, Lord. May we be truly blessed in Jesus' name. Well, it is a privilege to speak to you. I'm looking forward to it. And it's been a great privilege, I must say, to be working through the book of Revelation. I have learnt so much. It's been such a blessing to me. Obviously, one of the difficulties with the book of Revelation is, as Genesis is the foundation stone, Revelation is the capstone, and it pulls together so many different doctrines and thoughts and streams of thought from all over the scriptures that it's huge. It's a massive, massive project. I'm going to try and be as brief as I can today, but it's huge. It ties into so many different doctrines. We're looking at the seven churches in Asia. And one of the reasons I felt to do this to the church at large, rather than just people who come along to the Revelation teaching that I do give, is because each of the messages to the seven churches contains something that we need to hear. It's relevant to the church today. I happen to think that the whole of Revelation is relevant to the church today, but this is particularly relevant because it guides our thinking about church. It helps us in what we should be doing, and it's just as pertinent to us as it was to the church all those centuries ago. The warnings are absolutely timeless, just in the same way that the epistles to Ephesus and Galatia and all the rest of it, we still find them relevant to us today. Just as they are, so is this epistle to Sardis. So let's dig straight in. Verse 1, Revelation 3, verse 1, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." So Jesus introduced himself as the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I've spoken on this before, but just to briefly recap, when you look at the most Bible commentators and theologians, most people think that the seven spirits of God is a reference to Isaiah 11:2, and we'll have a look at that in a minute, to the sevenfold designation of the Spirit of God, as is contained in Isaiah 11. There is another view, a minority view, that believes that these are seven archangels, but there is no evidence that I can find in Scripture that that is the case. So it's much safer, I think, to think about this as being a reference to Isaiah 11:2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So it's a sevenfold designation of the Holy Spirit. So that's the seven spirits of God. Okay, the seven stars. Now there, people do differ much more, because the basic word means messenger. And most people argue that this is the angel that's in charge of the church. But there are those who argue, no, it's actually the lead elder or the pastor, whatever you want to call the person that leads the church, that this refers to them. And either could be possible. I lean personally towards it being the angel, but, you know, both views are entirely tenable, I think, and you can pick whatever you want. Now, the Lord impresses on them his authority. He holds the seven stars. He is the one with the seven spirits. And he says, "I know their works. They have a name for being alive, but they are dead." They are dead. You have a life name for being alive, but you are dead. Now, with this church, there's no opening encouragement. With all the churches previously, we found that there's been some words of commendation. Here, there is no words of commendation. Jesus just launches straight in, and he is criticizing them. The Greek word used for what we translate dead is a Greek word that means inner life, which is what you'd expect, because clearly it doesn't mean they're all corpses. But in the spirit, there might just as well have been. Now, there are two possibilities here, and these two possibilities make all the difference in the world to how you interpret the last couple of verses in this. The first possibility is this, that when Jesus says these words, that the majority of people in this church were actually not born again. In other words, they were dead in trespasses and sins. They were not alive in the Holy Spirit at all. So you have a church with most people that don't believe, but there are a few believers left. And of course, that is entirely possible. We have churches even in our day, do we not? Where if you walked in, you would find that most people are probably not born again. Just a few are. So bear that in mind. But there's a second possibility, which is that actually the majority were born again. You might have got a few that were not born again. You possibly do in most churches, but the majority were, but they were not walking with the Lord. They were not fellowshipping with the Lord. They were not filled with zeal. They were not full of the Holy Spirit. So they were just kind of cruising along. And so there were only a few that were really on fire and walking with the Lord. See, the problem was that they looked like they were. They had a reputation. You have a name that you are alive. That means reputation, that they were alive. It means fame or character. Everybody thinks you're alive, but in fact, you're spiritually dead. Wow, the words of the Lord cut right through, don't they? So quite possibly, and we can only speculate here, there were a lot of activities going on in this church. They might have had a great outreach to the poor, be feeding the poor, be helping those that were homeless. They might have had a wonderful crèche system. They might have had a fantastic sort of thing for helping people that just arrived in the town and had nowhere to stay. We just don't know. We can only speculate. All we know is that they had a reputation for being alive, but they actually were not. And again, there are churches, even in our own day, that you could say this about. And it's a warning to us to keep our hearts on fire with Jesus. We've got to be alive. We've got to be on fire all the time. See, this church looked good to outsiders. If you'd have talked to the outsiders, they would have said, oh, that's a great church in Sardis. Yeah, whoa, fantastic. But actually, the Lord saw it differently. See, numbers and activity alone do not a good church make. So let's move on then. So Jesus says to them, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Watch. That's what they've got to do. So think about this. All the times Jesus said, watch. Mark 13:5, Jesus said to them, watch out that no one deceives you. Luke 12:15. Then he said to them, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Acts 20:28. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Matthew 26:41. Watch and pray so that you'll not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. We're commanded to watch, 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 watch. We're to watch constantly over our inner spiritual life. We're to watch out for our brothers and sisters. We're to watch out for the leadership of the church. We're to pray for the leadership of the church. I don't mean that we should sit and be armchair judges, but we should be in prayer for them. And we should be watching. Every one of us has got a duty to be on watch. And to teach, share, encourage one another. That's what it means. Just by being alive, just by sharing the life of Jesus, we communicate, we watch out for one another, we buff each other up, as it were. You know what the scripture says? Let he who stands take heed lest he fall. We can all slip out of being on fire with the Lord. We can all just end up resting on our Netflixes. Luke 12:15 was particularly relevant to the Sardian church. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. So a little bit of background coming up here. When this was written to the church at Sardis, it was a prosperous town. They were involved in the textile industry, dyeing, and they were involved in making jewelry. But before that, it had been the capital of Lydia. And at roughly 560 BC, it had a king whose name was Croesus. Some of you may have heard that name. If you've heard the expression, as rich as Croesus, this is the fella that it applies to, and I'll show you why. This is from Wikipedia. It was during the reign of King Croesus that the metallurgists of Sardis discovered the secret of separating gold from silver, thereby producing both metals of a purity never known before. This was an economic revolution, for while gold nuggets, panned or mined, were used as currency, their purity was always suspect and a hindrance to trade. Such nuggets or coinage were naturally occurring alloys of gold and silver, known as electrum, and one could never know how much of it was gold and how much was silver. Sardis now could mint nearly pure silver and gold coins, the value of which could be and was trusted throughout the known world. This revolution made Sardis rich and Croesus' name synonymous with wealth itself. For this reason, Sardis is famed in history as the place where modern currency was invented. It's extremely important if you've got a nugget to know whether it's comprised of silver or gold, because the difference is many hundreds of dollars an ounce. Many, many hundreds of dollars an ounce in these days. He who controls the currency controls the wealth, and Sardis controlled the currency, and they were rich. That's why it's as rich as Croesus. They'd been a rich city. So that alone would have led to complacency. Riches can lead to complacency. The city, that's not the only reason, though. The city had been captured twice in its history up to this particular point. Once in 549 by Cyrus, some of you will be well acquainted with him, of Persia, and again in 195 BC by Antiochus the Great. Both of these occurred while its inhabitants were just indifferent and resting in their complacency. See, the rock on which Sardis was built is friable. That means slightly crumbly, okay? So the slopes were precipitous, but because of the nature of the rock, there were cracks in the rock. And the Persians didn't know how to get into this city, and they were sat there scratching their heads. And then one time, a Persian soldier saw one of the Sardians come down and retrieve his helmet. Somebody knocked his helmet off or something. He came down, retrieved his helmet, and he could tell that there was a crack in the rock. And so he thought, we can get up this way. And that's exactly what they did. They climbed up and they took the city from the Sardians. They had a problem with complacency. In fact, they hadn't even left a guard on the walls. They were so sure that they could not be invaded, they just thought, you know what, we can never fall, we'll be absolutely fine. So they didn't even leave a guard, and because of that, the city fell. Watch, watch, watch. Always be on your guard. That's the point it's making. See, wealth makes you complacent, doesn't it? Proverbs 18:11 says, the rich man's wealth is his strong city, and has a high wall in his own conceit. To be taken by surprise once is a misadventure. Twice, that's complacency, and they were. You know, one of the things that I've been struck by when I've been looking at these churches in Asia Minor is how so often, in fact, the Lord himself takes the history and what's going on in the city and talks about it. And it's kind of, you know, I think every church would benefit from looking at the history of the place where it meets, the social norms of the place where it meets, what's going on. Because if you live in a rich city, you've got to guard against complacency. If you live in a poor city, you've got to guard against the spirit of poverty. If you live in a city with a lot of infirm people, you've got to guard against the spirit of infirmity and the spirit of victimhood. Satan wants to make us believe we're victims. We are not. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And if you live in a sleepy seaside town, you've got to be on guard against sleepiness. Makes sense, doesn't it? But I believe that we can go one stage further. Watch for our own souls, watch for our brothers and sisters, but watch over the city, watch over the nation. Indeed, the word of the Lord came to the Jews when they were in captivity. Pray for the peace of the city, because in its peace, you will have peace. And by extension, therefore, I believe we can stretch the watch over the entire nation. It's an enormous error of complacency to think that things will continue as they are. They may not. Societies and civilizations can change in a very short space of time. What do you think the churches were thinking at the turn of the 20th century in Russia? Or what do you think the churches were thinking in the early 1930s in Germany? how disaster overtook them both. One ended up in the gulags, the other in prison and in concentration camps. You know, we need to be watchful all the time. So, the life of this church, the Lord says, was ready to die. That's dire, isn't it? Wow, that is absolutely dire. They might have had lots of people, but yet they were ready to die. That phrase conjures up to me a church which is so far gone that the remnant now had to take on the responsibility to move the church into revival. For the mainstream, the majority were not going to do it. Of course, in these days, this would be the only church in town. Now we've got lots of churches. But even so, if you looked at the church in any town overall, would you say the majority were born again or not born again? We don't know. But you see, there's a broad mix of the church in Bognor, a very broad mix. So the Lord says to them in verse 3, "Remember therefore how you received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I'll come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." So their works were neither perfect nor were they complete. They were to hold to the basics. Now, it's interesting because this exactly echoes, if you remember, what Paul said to the church in Galatia. He said to the church in Galatia, he said, "Do you not recall how you received the Holy Spirit? Was it by the works of the flesh or was it by the teaching of the word? How did you get into what you're now in? Look back." So these words are very, very similar indeed. So there's a need to go back sometimes to our foundations, hey-ho, on track with this one, and have a look at what happened. Now, we can't bring the past into the present, and we certainly can't make the past the future, but we have to learn the core lessons. The core things. What was it that opened your eyes? What was it that inflamed you with passion for the Holy Spirit? What was it that stirred you up to study the Word? Don't forget those things. Remember your first love, as it were. Because so often the past carries the seed for the future. You know, it does. So the warning is here, if they don't change, the Lord will come as a thief. What does that mean? We have no real idea. We have no real idea what that meant. Could it be a reference to the rapture? Yeah, I don't think so. Is it a reference to the city being taken? It could be, because according to the Ancient History Encyclopedia, it was taken again in 616 AD by a Persian army that penetrated the Roman defensive lines. So that part of the Anatolia fell to the Persians. Could be a reference to that. That's about 500 years later. There is some evidence that there was a church in Sardis around about the 4th century AD. It could be, we don't know, it could be that the Lord just said, "No, I'm going to remove your candlestick." There won't be a church in Sardis. This is tough stuff, isn't it? We don't know, but this is a dire warning. And I don't want to depress everybody. Okay, hopefully there will be good news. But these warnings are given from the Lord for a purpose. Purpose, to wake the church up. So it's my job to wake you up, I think. Sorry about that. Okay, moving on. "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Now remember, there's two possibilities, and this is really important. Either the majority of the church were dead in trespasses and sins, in other words, they weren't born again, or the majority were born again, but most of that majority were fast asleep. They weren't moving on with God. How you view those two possibilities, two assumptions in a way, you could say, views how you will interpret these two verses. And it gets ridiculous. Well, it doesn't get ridiculously complex, but it gets quite complex. I was going to talk about garments and stuff like that, but I just don't think I'd have time. Really, you could spend quite a lot of time just on these two verses. But let's have a quick look at it. Okay. "You have a few names, even in Sardis." It's a minority. Note the words, "even in Sardis." Ouch. Imagine someone comes into your house and they say to you, "Well, I see that in your house you have a few decent bits of furniture, even in your home." Imagine that, eh? How would you feel? Yeah, "Oh, you've a few good bits of furniture, even in your house." You would feel, ouch, ooh, that hurts. It's meant to hurt. It's meant to shake them up. This is it's a phrase of comparison. And it meant to stir them up. Wow. He was truly aware of what's going on. So, when we look at these verses, you have to kind of decide which way you're going to go. Are you going to think, well, most of these people were dead in trespasses and sins, they weren't born again? Or are you going to think, well, no, actually most of them probably were born again? And we don't know which of those two is true. And I haven't found anybody that really does either, you know. We just don't know. So it is a problem of interpretation. I'm going to go the route of most of them were born again, but a lot of them were out of fellowship. That's the route. But I'll try and cover both a little bit. So you have a few names. Remember that, a few names. Jesus knew their names. Isn't that wonderful? It's great, isn't it? Jesus knows your name. When Jesus takes the roll call of who was here this morning, he didn't do it by numbers, he does it by name. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And these few had not defiled their garments. Now, it seems to me to defile a garment implies that you must have a garment in the first place. So this probably means that those who had defiled their garments were believers walking in sin. But there are other views. You can argue, you can make an argument that they could be unbelievers. After all, Isaiah says, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. You could argue that the filthy rags is a garment. It's filthy rags, but it's still some kind of garment. So you see the dilemma. What I don't want to do is confuse you, but I do want you to be aware of these two different views. So we have our garments and we walk with the Lord, but when we sin, those garments get defiled. They get splashed. And how do you clean your garments? How do you keep your garments clean? Well, we've been over this umpteen times, but it's still worth looking at again. 1 John 1:8 and 9. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, it seems to me that makes it absolutely clear that when you're born again, you do not become sinlessly perfect. You can still sin, and the antidote for that is you confess your sins, and he will forgive us our sins and purify us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The words of Jesus in John 13:10 ring out. Jesus answered, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. Now, that's interesting again, and it doesn't really help the biblical interpreter awfully much, because he's clearly referring to Judas. Was Judas saved? We don't know. That's a difficult one. I don't think he was. I don't think he could be. So, you see what I mean? It gets really difficult, this. But, nevertheless, the sentence stands on its own merit. If you're cleansed, you only need to wash your feet. So you don't need to be, when we sin as a believer, we don't need to be reborn again. We just need to be washed, cleansed by the blood. We just confess our sins. So, hopefully that helps. Who have not defiled, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. They shall walk with me. Now that seems to indicate, at least to me, that the walk of the believer, the life of the believer, the everyday life of the believer. If once you believe and you're born again, you belong to the Lord. But that doesn't mean, it seems to me, at least in my humble opinion, that you're walking with the Lord all the time. Some Christians clearly are not walking with the Lord. And those who walk with the Lord are worthy. Now, this is where we get into some very deep water, because either your walk is worthy or your status is worthy or both are worthy. And I think that's very interesting, this. How are you made worthy as a believer? You're made worthy by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no righteousness or justification of our own. So any righteousness we have is imputed righteousness, i.e. it's given to us by the Lord when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that point, we are made worthy. Worthy. Because he's clothed us with the garments of salvation, with a robe of righteousness that comes because by virtue of the fact that we're in Jesus Christ at that point. Justification is by faith. However, what about our walk? There's a few scriptures, I haven't got them on the PowerPoint, let me just read them out. Because we are told to walk worthy. Ephesians 4. 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Colossians 1:10. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. That you would walk worthy of God, who has called you into his kingdom and glory. So, that seems to me there's a clear message here that your status can be worthy, but your walk might not be worthy. So the two thoughts here is one is about righteousness and justification. The other is about sanctification. Am I walking out my salvation? We have the washing of regeneration, but we need a daily washing of confessing our sins, and the washing of the word, the washing of fellowship. These things cleanse us. They keep us buffed up, as it were. So my conclusion is that these few names were the one walking worthy of the Lord. They were on fire. The others had just gone away from the Lord and were not worthy of the Lord who had called them. They're not walking worthy of the Lord. But there are other views out there. Final verse, well, final last two verses. And this is where life gets complex. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Bit of a problem now that is presented to us. And we can get into some confusion here from the phrase, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. And there is clearly a link between being clothed in white garments and not having your name blotted out from the book of life. So this is quite a serious thing. See, this is the problem with Revelation. It ends up sucking you into places of doctrine that you'd really rather not go because it gets complicated. And I could spend half an hour just talking about this quite easily. So what happens is some interpreters carry over the thought from verse 4 of walking worthy into verse 5 and say, you see, that shows that if you don't walk worthy, you don't overcome. And if you don't overcome, you're blotted out of the book of life. So this is quite a serious thing, isn't it? And one we've got to really understand. But they have a big problem too. The first one, I'll deal with the first one, which is the lesser one, then the bigger one. First problem is what I call the human problem or the logic problem. And it's this. If our entrance to heaven is based on human effort, i.e. my being worthy or my keeping worthy, then my salvation depends on me. If that's the case, my salvation is no more secure than the whim of my flesh. I know me, and I know if my salvation depends on me, then I'm in dire straits indeed. See, the logic is this. If you have to walk worthy to keep your salvation, at what point do you drop out of salvation? At what point does the garment become so spotted that you lose your salvation? One sin, 10 sins, 100 sins. And if that is the case, we're still on the logic arguments at the moment. If that is the case, why isn't Scripture explicit on that point? And at no point is Scripture explicit on that point. At no point does the Scripture say, as far as I can see, at this point, you've sinned too much. you're out. It doesn't. It does not. So that logic is a big, big problem for those who think you can lose your salvation. And now we really are into controversial areas, aren't we? Aren't you thrilled? Hallelujah. The second point is this, is the problem that you encounter in the scriptures. For example, John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. 1 John 5:4, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. See, those two verses lock into place the definition of overcoming. Who overcomes the world? He who is born of God. What is the victory that overcomes the world? Our faith. Who overcomes the world? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. How should you be saved? What did the jailer say? How can I be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul replied, and you will be saved. This is clear. Overcoming is linked to salvation. Not linked to your walk. There's no mention of walk there. Everyone who walks worthy overcomes the world. That's not what he says. Now, one of the rules of interpreting the Bible is this. You don't contradict a statement which is ambiguous or unclear. No, you don't contradict a statement that's clear by a statement that's ambiguous or unclear. Okay? So the proposition is that when it's stated boldly like this, in language that is crystal clear, you don't then take a scripture like Revelation 5 and twist it to mean, you've got to walk worthy to overcome. Because if you take that view, you do violence to these two texts. And these two texts, 1 John 5:4 and 5:5, are clear and explicit. So we lean on these more than we do that which is unclear. You see, the thing is that the Sardians, for that's what you call them, you don't call them sardines, by the way, you call them Sardians, the Sardians would have understood this. Because in the ancient world, the cities had a scroll that everyone's name was written into. And when you died, your name was taken out of that scroll. You were blotted out of the scroll. So they would have understood this kind of language. And here, the Lord is saying, I will not blot out your name from the book of life. In other words, you'll be fine. This is actually meant to be encouragement to the overcomers. It's actually meant to be encouragement to those who have believed in the Lord Jesus. And yet so many times you read so many commentators who try to make it discouragement and try to argue for what they should not be arguing, it seems to me, out of the scriptures. Nearly finished now. The believer's names, it says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You remember the first verse? I know your names. You have a few names. So, this is for the true believers. Now, here again, we have the problem. And it comes back to this. Was the Sardian church composed of mostly unbelievers with some believers, or mostly believers and many of whom were out of fellowship? I've chosen the latter course, but if you wanted to choose the first course, you'd be entitled to do that, and you would certainly make life a great deal more easy for a person who's trying to exegete the scripture. So we're nearly there. I hope that's made that clear. The last verse, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear, who's that? That's us. Right now, this morning, we are the ones who have the ear. Let's hear what the Spirit of God says to the church. Let's stay on watch. Let's stay on guard. Let's not be overcome by complacency. Let's stay on fire. Who would have believed a year ago that you would be sitting here in mass looking at me? Yeah? We need to be all the time filled with the Holy Spirit and on fire with God and sticking close to the Word. God bless you. Lord, I just pray that you'll bless this Word to the hearers, Lord, and that they will go away thrilled and encouraged and built up in their faith, Lord. I want to thank you for the glorious Word of God, Lord, that is so precious to us all. Amen. Thank you for listening.